So this is the third in our short series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm trying to get through the book fairly swiftly, so I'm doing a chapter, a message. And I must admit, as I was preparing for this one, I was struggling somewhat how to sum this chapter up. Now, the previous two chapters had very obvious themes. Chapter 1 was Paul explaining how he can be confident that God was working in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. And chapter 2 was Paul describing how he first preached the gospel to the church at Thessalonica. And there were very obvious lessons from those chapters. But in this chapter, the theme is perhaps not quite so obvious. In this chapter, Paul continues his instruction to the young Thessalonian church. You might remember that we said last week that it seems that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a relatively short time. I think in Acts it says he was there for 3 Sabbath days, so it could be in as little as 3 weeks that Paul was in Thessalonica. And he is concerned for this church. As he says, like a mother would be concerned for their newborn child. And he's writing this letter to instruct them and to help them as they face various difficulties, various afflictions, as he put it. So really, the points for this evening are really just a sort of summary of the chapter. And you've seen your service sheet what they are. And I apologize for the attempt at alliteration. Two of them work better than one of them, but I felt I had to keep the A's just for the sake of memory. But you'll see in verses 3 to 4, the theme is inevitable affliction. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, affliction, difficulties, trials are not something that should surprise a Christian. They're actually inevitable. They've been promised us by God. Then from verses 5 to 11, Paul describes his careful attention for the Thessalonian church. He loves this church. He cares for them. He's watching them. And verses 5 to 11 describe the various ways in which he demonstrates his love and his genuine love for them. And then lastly, verses 12 to 13, he prays that their love would increase and abound. That's why I've used the title Increasing Affection. Paul is eager that the Thessalonian believers grow in Christ. So those are the three sections of this chapter. And just to confuse you further, I've decided to switch the second and the third one around. The way they're listed on your service sheet is the order they appear in the chapter. That's the structure of the chapter. But I'm going to look at the third one second and the second section last. So I just give you a heads up about that ahead of time. But let's start at this first section. The first section, verses 3 to 4, where Paul speaks of inevitable affliction. Let me read those verses, and I'll read it from verse 2. Paul says, I sent Timotheus, our brother, our minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Paul is teaching these Thessalonian believers that although they are experiencing affliction and persecution and difficulty in their Christian lives, they shouldn't see it as something strange, as something unusual. They shouldn't turn round to God and say, God, what is happening? Why are we going through these difficulties? In fact, Paul says, no, these afflictions, these difficulties are part and parcel of what being a Christian means. Did you notice what he said? He says in verse 3, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. It's quite amazing to read those words. Not very popular words, but there they are in black and white. Paul says that God has appointed afflictions, trials, difficulties for believers. So in fact, a believer who is not going through various difficulties should be more concerned than the one who is. So many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, are apt to complain when life goes badly or life is difficult for them, and they might even be tempted to blame God. But this verse says that those things should not surprise us. In fact, throughout the New Testament, believers are warned that it's what we should expect. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. He just says it. Christ says, in this world you will have tribulation. In Acts 14, verse 22, we're told that Paul goes on his second missionary journey. And it says that he went on this journey and he went to all the churches he had planted. And he told them that we, through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom of God. That was his message. That was his message on his second journey, was to remind the churches it's through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Affliction is inevitable in the Christian life. And so I'm afraid I don't have a huge amount of sympathy for people who say, I was once a Christian, once I followed Christ, but then I suffered so much that I thought it must all be a lie, and I turned my back on Christ. Such people who say that have not read the New Testament. They do not understand what being a Christian is. That's why Christ himself warned, if any man should follow me, let him count the cost. Let him see that he is able to follow through with what he has committed to do. But you might say, well, why is that? Why is it that God appoints believers to affliction? Is that the behavior of a loving father? Is that the behavior of a caring mother? And you might say, it sounds so cruel, it seems so difficult. But God has a reason. God has reasons why he allows us to endure affliction. Let me give a slightly strange example. I don't know if you've ever noticed how many children's stories there are where the parents are dead or otherwise gone. Have you ever noticed this? Perhaps Disney films, perhaps if you have children, or perhaps you remember Disney films when you were a child. And you look at so many of them, and in many instances, the parents are dead. Cinderella, Snow White, even Tarzan or Bambi. All these films or stories we hear, tragically, the parent is absent. Have you ever wondered why? Why is that the case, that children's stories so often remove the parent? And one reason is because otherwise it's a boring story. A parent is there to care for their child, to watch over their child, to prevent anything dangerous happening to them. But stories are supposed to be exciting. Stories are all about a character or characters who go through difficulties and trials and tribulations and overcome them and become better people at the end. Our favourite stories are stories where a character goes on a journey, where they start off cowardly and they end up courageous. They start off weak and they end up strong. That is what makes a good story. And the reason God allows us to go through affliction is because he wants to transform us into a certain sort of person. He wants to make us like Christ. But the thing about character is that character cannot be given. You cannot bestow a character upon someone. Character has to be formed. It has to be shaped. Courage is formed as you face opposition. Love is formed as you face people who are not lovely. This is how we grow in character as we face difficulties. And so God puts obstacles in our path that we may increasingly grow like Christ. Never too much. God monitors our suffering, but he doesn't remove it entirely that we might grow. I heard a story of some women who were in a Bible study amongst themselves, a ladies' Bible study, and they came across the words in, I didn't write it down, I believe it's 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the testing of our faith being like the trying of gold and of like silver. And they wondered, well, what does this mean? How are afflictions like silver? How does God treat us like silver? And one of them knew a silversmith who lived nearby. And she went to ask the silversmith what this means. And he was able to explain that a silversmith will put the silver in the fire and the fire burns away the dross. But the silversmith has to keep careful watch. The silversmith has to watch carefully so that not too much is burned. He carefully watches that nothing but dross is burned away. It's like that with God and his children. He allows us to go through the fires of suffering. He allows us to go through the fires of difficulty, but never too much. He keeps watch on us so that we don't endure what we cannot handle in his strength. As I believe a Puritan put it, a clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot. But if it goes through the white heat of the furnace, it becomes porcelain. That's what God is doing in the life of a Christian. He does not simply leave them as they are. He is forming to make them more like Christ. That's why Paul says we are appointed unto affliction. We may not enjoy it now. It might not be much fun now, but we'll see the results at the end, and we'll praise God that he knew what was best. But that leads on to the second point, which is the third section of this passage. The third section, increasing affection, verses 12 to 13. Because in verses 12 to 13, Paul prays for these Thessalonian believers, and it ties into what we've just said. Because God has appointed us to suffering that we might become more like Christ, that's what Paul wants most for these Thessalonian believers. That's why he prays what he does in verse 12. I'll read from verse 11. He says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and towards all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, before even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." This is Paul's main concern. His main concern is not for the comfort the physical comfort of the Thessalonian believers. His main concern is not for the wealth of the Thessalonian believers. His main concern is not for the health of the Thessalonian believers. His main concern is that they become more like Christ, that they become, as he puts it, unblameable in holiness. Holiness is a difficult word to define, but essentially it means set apart, unique, special. And there is no one more unique and special than Christ himself. And God is transforming believers, those who have trusted in him, to make them more like Christ. Till one day, we will be unblameable in holiness, because we will be like him. But did you notice what Paul said in verse 12? In verse 13, he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear the word holiness, I get a sort of picture in my mind of a sort of monk in a monastery. Perhaps someone up a mountain and perhaps living on a pillar and eating a grain of rice every day. That's the kind of image many people have of holiness, of a holy man. But did you notice how Paul says we become more holy? Read verse 12. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. In other words, what Paul says is the way you become holy, the way you become more like Christ, is by increasing in love, abounding in love. So it's strange, really, that we think a monk who secludes himself away from others, who lives alone, perhaps like a hermit in a cave, and we call that holy, even though that's the opposite, in many ways, of holiness. Because holiness is about love. It's about loving each other, other believers, and loving, as Paul puts it, all men. We're growing in holiness when we grow in love. That's what true holiness is, being loving. Holiness is not fundamentally or merely about rules and regulations. It's so sad that many people think that's what Christianity is. They think that Christianity is essentially a list of do's and don'ts, a series of rules that we must live by. But the problem is, you can keep many rules, you can keep many regulations, and yet have no love. It doesn't require love to keep a regulation. I read, I don't know if this is still the case, I assume it probably is, but in America there is a law, a written law, stating that a woman must take care, a mother must take care of her child. So a police officer once came to a new mother's house to ensure that she was obeying the law. And he said to her, are you taking care of your baby? The law says you have to. And the woman just smiled, tenderly holding her baby. She said, I don't need a law to make me take care of my baby. Do you see the difference between law and love? It both ends in the same thing, but there is a huge gulf between a mother who takes care of a baby out of duty and a mother who takes care of their baby out of love. And the Bible makes very clear that God is wanting his people, wants his people to be a people of love, not merely a people of law. That is how we become holy. That's how we become more like Christ. Now let me read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes some, in many ways, shocking words. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, I could be the world's greatest preacher, and if I don't have love, it's worth nothing. He says, I could be the world's wisest sage, but if I don't have love, it means nothing. He said, I could even have great faith. I could be ranked among the holy men of this world, and yet if I don't have love, it's nothing. He even says, I could give all my goods. I could give all my money, all my possessions to feed the poor. I could even give my life. And yet, if I have not love, it's nothing. That is why a Buddhist monk is not truly holy. That's why the most rigorous religious Pharisee in the world is not truly holy. Because as Paul says, it's those who increase and abound in love who will be unblameable in holiness. And that leads on to our final point, which is the second section. And now you'll see why I've put it last. Because in this middle section, the bit which is sandwiched between the two we've already looked at, Paul, gives himself as a case study of what true love looks like. He gives himself almost, sort of indirectly, as an example of what true holiness looks like in real life. And he describes his love for the Thessalonian believers. We've already said, haven't we, how he described himself as like a mother caring for his children. And now he expresses that in multiple different ways. And we'll close now by looking at three different ways Paul shows his genuine love. Listen to the love that Paul expresses. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." So the simple first point, the first way Paul shows his genuine love for these believers, is that he wants to see them. Simple, isn't it? He wants to see their face. That is Paul's burning desire. He wants to see these believers. He's not content to just be an apostle from a distance, giving them great teaching in the form of letters. He loves them more than that. He wants to see them. He wants to see them face to face. And it's a sign. It's a sign for us that we don't love someone as we ought if we never want to see them. It's perhaps a good question to ask yourself. Can you really claim to love someone if you never want to see them? That's particularly relevant at this time when it comes to coming to church. Some people like to think, well, why bother? Do I really need to come each week and sit down in a pew and listen to someone speaking from the Bible? I've got my own Bible. I can read it myself. I can go online and listen to much better speakers on there. So why come? Why bother coming to church? The reason is because God says we should be people who love. And if we love, we'll want to see each other. We want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a challenge to those who are watching online. There are many legitimate reasons why people can't come out, because of illness and other reasons, and we're glad that we can still share God's word through things like the internet. But it's not ideal. It shouldn't be our first choice. Our first choice, if we love someone, is to see them face to face. As I've said before, what soldier in the army would swap seeing his fiance for a letter? A letter's better than nothing. I'm sure he would take the letter rather than nothing at all. But if he could see her face to face, that is far better. So this is the first way. This is the first way we see Paul's genuine love. He wants to see the Thessalonian believers. He longs to see them. But let's move on. We see a second way his love is shown. Look at verses 7 to 8. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God?" What Paul says in these verses is that he rejoices when he hears about their faith. We read in chapter 1, didn't we? How he speaks of their faith and their hope and their love. And he praises God because of it, because it brings joy to his heart when he hears that these Thessalonian believers are growing. Again, this teaches us a lesson. It's a sign that we do not love someone as we ought if we are very quick to criticize, but very slow to rejoice when we see something good. It's very easy to see bad things, isn't it? I don't know what it is about human nature, but there's something about human nature which means we can spot faults instantly. It's like we're hardwired to see faults in other people, and we're very quick to criticize others, perhaps not to their face because we're cowards, but we do it perhaps to others behind their back. But Paul here rejoices when he sees good. How quick are we to rejoice when we see the good in other people? When we see Christ working in another person's life? Doesn't it warm your heart when you hear of people who, for example, have done something costly for Christ? Perhaps you hear of someone and they give up something they love because for whatever reason it falls on a Sunday. And they say, "I love that thing, but I'm going to give it up because there's something more important." Or when you see someone who refuses to lie even though it might cost them their career. Or when you hear of a young man who puts a filter on his computer so that he will not stumble again. Those things should make our hearts rejoice because they are evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in someone's life. Yes, sometimes we do need to rebuke. Sometimes we do see faults in others and those things need to be addressed. But we shouldn't only do that. We should also rejoice when we see signs of growth in others. That is a sign, that is an indication that we truly love them. That's the example that Paul gives to us. He rejoices at the faith of the Thessalonians. So that's the second one. We've seen, first of all, he wants to see them. First sign of genuine love. Secondly, he rejoices at their progress. But then thirdly and lastly, we see that he constantly prays for them. He constantly prays for them. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your face. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Paul says, "Night and day I'm praying for you." The Thessalonians are on his mind. I don't think it's wrong to say he's almost like a young man in love who can't get the Thessalonians out of his mind. Night and day they are causing him to think of them. In Corinthians, he says about all the afflictions he goes through for the sake of the church. And at the end, he says, "On top of all of this, I have my anxiety for the churches." He truly is like a mother anxious for his children. What mother really stops worrying for their child? I don't think they ever do. It's kind of what a mother does, isn't it? They are anxious for their children. And so Paul is for these churches that he has planted. And that leads him to pray for them. He prays for them night and day. And did you notice? He says that in verse 10. And it's almost like he can't stop himself. In verse 11, he then prays. He says, I pray night and day. Then verse 11, he says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. He prays again, even in the letter. That is how eager he is to see them and for them to grow in their faith. How much do you pray for others? How much do you pray for others in the church? By name. The amount of prayer we have for people, the amount of concern we have for people which leads to prayer, is an indicator of how much love we have for them. And don't be disheartened. If you feel challenged by that, start by just praying. Start by committing to pray, just even one sentence, for people by name each day. And do you know what will happen? What happens when you do that is your love will grow. Your love will increase. As you do love in practice, you'll find that it seeps down into your heart. And that love, which starts off as just outward, will become inward. Because as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's be praying for one another that our love for each other would grow more and more. So that's the chapter. We see how Paul warns the believers that they should expect difficulty. They should expect affliction. God has appointed it. But he appoints it in love so that we might become more like Christ. That we might grow and abound in love. So let's do that. Let's increase and abound in love and follow Paul's example. Let's long to see one another. Let's rejoice when we see the good in each other. And let's continue to pray for each other night and day. And with those thoughts, I've chosen as our last hymn, number 766. 766. And it's a hymn which is a hymn which is all about, really, the Christian life and our walk with him, particularly picking up on the promise there that we will face affliction, that we will face trials. And in number 766, the author writes, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So let's stand to sing number 766.